This is a series for young adults here at Perimeter, and so regardless of whether anybody's single or married or has kids or not, we wanted to come in and talk a little bit about questions and challenges that we're all facing. And so we're looking at work, we're looking at God's good design for work last week, and this week we're going to be talking about work in a broken place. We're going to start out, you know, each week, as I said, with a little piece of music. And part of the reason is that it gives us a little idea of what our work is to be like. So Daryl might touch on that a little bit more when he speaks next week. How many times in the last year or two have you just sat silently and listened to somebody play a violin, by the way? No? Maybe? Maybe if it's on your Spotify playlist or something, right? But probably not in the same room. That was awesome. Thank you, Sarah, for sharing that with us. If you want me to get on stage, I can, but since nobody was here in the front, I figured I'd just stay here. Good? Okay, cool. So what do you do? Right? What do you do? Every awkward conversation in a social setting gets to this question eventually, if it's not the very first thing that somebody asks you or you ask somebody else, probably, right? I mean, I don't hate the question, personally, because I feel like we spend like 80% of our lives at work, so I think it's a fairly relevant question into understanding what your experience of life is like, what it is to know you. Some people hate it, though, right? Some people hate the question because it feels like the question is defining you, right? It feels like we're part of a society that, you know, likes to sort things out, likes to put things in a hierarchy, evaluate, judge. Aren't we? Even in the very open, hey, you know, my truth is just as good as your truth world that we're living in, more as young adults, or maybe I'll call myself younger adult, younger than some other people, we still have just as much judgmentalness, don't we? We've just sort of replaced one type of hypercritical, judgmental legalism with another. People often feel defined by their work, don't they? Whether it feels like a cultural construct that everyone else is placing on them, or a practice of self-realization and fulfillment, some feel defined by work pridefully. This is my job, right? Who I am. I earned this life, or this paycheck, or these perks that my family enjoys, and thus this is me. Some feel defined by work shamefully, and thus the question, what do you do, rouses significant anxiety within them. They don't want to admit that they're in that kind of job, maybe, right? That can be especially hard in a place like this, Johns Creek. Right? The North Atlanta suburbs, where it seems that everybody is defined by success sometimes. You know, maybe it was daddy's success that you're still living off of, or maybe you're the one who done good and brought the whole family along. But either way, this is like the land of success and the markers that come with it, right? The square footage of the house, the make, model, year, and maybe number of the cars, whatever you're driving, the budget to blow at Avalon or Buckhead or wherever, backhanded humble bragging about how busy everybody is with work and activities and social functions with very important people, and the Instagram account to show it all off, because it ain't worth it if you can't show it off, right? And big successful churches too. Unsurprisingly, the ultra-successful, if they do church, they tend to be attracted to large, seemingly successful congregations. Unless you are blind, you have looked around here and seen this. You may not have been able to put a name on it, but it's pretty clear. We live in an area where work defines people primarily in a prideful fashion. But it's also a dichotomy because there are a whole bunch of jobs around here that aren't glamorous, but are necessary. And so they're in every community or on the fringes of the community. So we have a contrast here. A success-driven environment within which plenty of people move about and live and work who do jobs that bring home a paycheck. They may be fine talking about it. Or it may bring them some level of shame to say out loud what it is that they spend the majority of their time doing. In this culture, in this place, work tends to define us one way or another. Caleb laid out well for us last week a theology of God's design for work. And I think if he didn't say this, I don't remember exactly, but if he didn't say this, the logical conclusion of all that he said is this: God defines human beings not by what they do, but by himself. God defines humans. He made us in his image and said, "Very good." All right? Everything else he spoke into existence and he said, "Good, good, good." But at the pinnacle of creation, he breathes life into man, creates him in the image of God. And Genesis 1:31 says, "It is exceedingly good." Exceedingly good. God defines humanity. God gives value to you. You are a human being, not a human doing, but an intrinsically valuable human in the image of God, which results in doing, right? As Caleb laid out, being in the image of God means we had a job. We were caretakers of the paradise that he had spoken, right? Vice regents to rule, to reign, to garden. So last week we unpacked that a little bit. What was God's original design for work, and how are we still called to that? We're called to do work to the glory of God, and that makes it good work. That's a good title. This week, we're going to attempt to get into the reality of trying to do work to the glory of God in the day-to-day, right? In the nitty-gritty. Because as you probably know, there's more to the Bible than just the first chapter where God said humanity is exceedingly good and gave us a job to do. Chapter 3 happens. Sin enters the world. Humanity chooses to say, we will be the ones who have the knowledge of that which is good and that which is evil. We'll be the judge of that. We'll be not just the vice regents, the reigning over his good earth, but we will be the regent. We will be the kings, the gods ourselves. And what we call the fall happens. And we unleash evil into the world, and our relationship with God is broken. Our relationship with each other is broken. Our relationship with ourselves and our own hearts and minds are broken. Our relationship to the creation itself is broken. And so Genesis 3:17 through 19 is the curse that comes with that fall. Cursed is the ground because of you, the Lord says. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So humanity bears a curse, right? In terms of our alienation from God, but also in the creation, and therefore our work. And don't miss, by the way, that the curse spoken to the woman was about work as well, right? In the ancient world, bringing up kids is a full-time job, and frankly, it can be still today. My wife is a full-time mom You know, it's easier with the technology that we have to pursue another calling as well. But so a big part of this idea of the fall, the curse, is work. And you know this. You know this already. Why? Because work is hard. Work is hard. We have echoes of the fall. The same way you toss a rock, right, into the middle of that big old pond out on Old Alabama in front of the church here, right? And you will see ripples move all the way out to the edge of Lake Perimeter, right? The fall ripples out. It echoes out into each of our lives and our work in myriad ways. And these are the things that you think about when I say work is hard, right? Work stinks sometimes. Let's not let our lofty theological explanations of the design of work, which is true, let's not make that sound as if we don't understand that often work does not feel very good. This is a broken place. How's it broken? Let's talk about the ways just for a moment. First, people, right? You are a person who has your own issues and your own sinful proclivities, and so are the people that you work with and for. And so that can create conflict. And even where there isn't conflict, relationships are just hard and messy a lot of the times, aren't they? You may have coworkers or clients or just people that you have to interact with who don't have much of a moral compass or may not have any moral compass. And even if they don't involve you in that, it can make things hard, at least hard to stomach. And you may encounter difficult ethical situations or things you're asked to do that you don't think you can do. You may feel like you're getting pulled into just bad situations with shady people. Another way that people can make work hard is that you may be in a supervisor position at some point. Maybe you are already, and you're trying to figure out how to lead other humans, how to teach, how to coach. This is incredibly tough. This is one of the hardest things that there is to do, helping people find motivation, perhaps. People can make work hard. Your body can make work hard. Some types of work put obvious strain on the body, those that involve physical labor, that wear you out. Can hurt your back, your hands, or just about anything. And some work carries with it the possibility of not just getting hurt, but getting injured, even dying perhaps. That's significant. Even those of us that are in roles that aren't particularly physical, we encounter some of this echo of the fall here. If you work a job where you stand a lot, your feet may ache. You work a job where you sit a lot, your back may ache. You might encounter eye issues or headaches from having to stare at a computer screen all day long. Sometimes our body is just literally physically hurt in work. Sometimes they just get worn out from long days, from difficult work. Both physically and mentally. I go home a lot of days from work, and I can just feel the weariness in my head somehow. I get all these thoughts and ideas and concerns and things that are spinning around, and I feel it physically. And just about all of us feel that weariness at some time, whether it's every day or not, right? Maybe exhaustion when it's time to get up early and get ready, get after it, and you just rather would not. You would rather not adult that day, perhaps, right? Like this morning when it's freezing cold. That's an excellent example. Thank you for sharing. You know, the industry or the field itself that you work in can make it hard also. It could be an echo of the fall. A guy named N.T. Wright, who's a theologian in Britain, he talks about the slant of our work, sort of the orientation of the field that we're in. He says this: if you work in information technology, how's your discipline slanted? Is it slanted toward the will to power or the will to love? Does it exhibit the signs of technology for technology's sake, of information as a means of the oppression of those who do not have access to it by those who do? Is it developing in the service of true relationships? true stewardship, even true worship? Or is it feeding and encouraging a society in which everybody creates their own private, narcissistic, enclosed world? The slant of our work toward profit or power or success, our own legacies, right? Technology for technology's sake, knowledge for knowledge's sake, etc., is an echo of the fall. It might not strike you immediately as something which makes our work hard, but it certainly is something that makes it hard to do work that glorifies the Lord. And also, just the ground doesn't cooperate. Frustration. Remember that part of the curse in Genesis 3. There's frustration in your work. Even though hardly any of us probably work with literal soil, things don't go as planned. We work by the sweat of our brow. There are thorns that grow in every workplace, right? Software crashes, printers jam, traffic gets in the way, things don't work the proper way all the time. It's frustrating. It's true in every job. It's an echo of the fall. And lastly, and this list is not necessarily exhaustive, there may be other ways that work is hard. These are just categories in which I was thinking to sum these things up. But the last thing is disconnection, right? Most work carries with it some level of disconnection. You have to leave one place and go to another. A fair amount of time. You disconnect from your friends or your family. Go sit with people who happen to apply to work at the same place that you did. And now we have all this technology that seemed to promise that it would keep us connected at first. We could keep in touch, see what one another are up to. How cool. Instead, everybody posts like their highlight reels. And so you sit there at your difficult job and wonder how everybody else's job seems to be going so well and their life is so awesome, and you feel even more disconnected and alienated from them. And you probably feel a disconnect from your faith as well. Most people would say that. Most people have an incredibly hard time connecting the dots between a sermon on Sunday or a seminar in evangelism. How's that apply to 9 a.m. on Monday, going through your TPS reports? One person got it. There's a disconnect, right? There's a disconnect. When some folks feel, as we mentioned earlier, a level of shame about their work, perhaps in certain company, and thus feel pushed away from community, right? And some of you know certainly that Karl Marx famously talked about disconnection, alienation, right? Theorized that the further people's work would take them from the means of production, the more alienation they would feel, right? More disconnection. Essentially, if you own the work, if you own the field and you work it with your own hands, you know what you're doing, you know why you're doing it, you reap the rewards. If you work in a factory, there's some disconnection. There's truth in that. Now, as one who's not a Marxist economically or culturally, for that matter, I'm not necessarily in line with all of Karl's ideas on the solution, but he saw a bit of an echo of the fall, even though he didn't have the framework to express it as such. Work is hard. That's the point. Work is hard. And on top of that, and some of you know this already, but you may get stuck in a place, in a job that's hard. That's harder than you would want. That's something that you don't really want for a much longer period of time than you would ever hope. As we've discussed, there's some of these jobs, they're essential. Some of these essential jobs are often very hard and can carry with them this feeling of shame, of humiliation in certain circles, right? I mentioned to y'all last week, if you were here, that from the age of 14 to 18, my dad got me this killer job at the steel company he used to work for, where I got to clean the offices, right? And my favorite part, of course, was the back of this office building. It was really small, and so they put the engineers all in this little trailer. So I'd have to go back in this trailer where there was all these blueprints that were wrapped up and rolled up in the corner. They were all over the place, and the guys had their own little bathroom back there in the trailer. And this happened more than once. I'll never forget. You know, I walked in to empty the trash can in their little bathroom back there, and somebody had wiped with paper towels and thrown it in the little trash can there, right? There's a level of humiliation there, right? I'm not dying to go back to janitorial work. For years, most of my 20s, I pursued music, thought I would be a singer-songwriter or something along those lines, but I waited tables to make ends meet for most of that time. And there was a lot of time where people said, well, what do you do? And I just would rather not have answered that question among my other musician friends who were making a go of it without waiting tables or whatever. So our culture assigns a certain value to work. There's a writer who works for an institute called the Manhattan Institute. He's written a book called The Once and Future Worker. It has some interesting things to say. There's a quote I think you'll see. It says, look at the stories told by popular culture. In the 1970s and 1980s, the Emmy Award for Outstanding Comedy Series went routinely to shows with blue-collar characters, such as All in the Family, Taxi, Cheers, and The Wonder Years. You've heard of these shows, perhaps, right? From 1992 to 2017, the Emmy went almost every year to a show about white-collar adults working in Los Angeles, Seattle, Boston, New York, or Washington, few of whom are raising children. The one exception is The Office, as Caleb mentioned last week, about paper salesmen in Scranton, but its primary vein of humor was the evidently miserable lives and meaningless jobs of its subjects. He says, we're perfectly capable of awarding respect and status on the basis of sacrifice and social contribution. What we lack is recognition that just about any job fits this criteria, that work is inherently deserving of respect. There's a Dutch theologian named Abraham Kuyper who had a similar thing to say. Though Kuyper understands work is not just about respect, it's about glorifying God. Kuyper said that essentially any work is glorifying God. Gifts and talents come from the Father. They're disposed for each personality by the Son and kindled in each by the Holy Spirit as by a spark from above. We tend to have a very different idea of work, though, right? We tend to adopt our culture's narrative about work. We tend to think that in order for work to count, it has to be big, right? Important in some way that we don't esteem the essential work. Epic in some way that we don't esteem the boring work. Steve Jobs, the famous founder of Apple, maker of the things in your pocket and the thing you're typing on probably, MacBooks and iPhones and my iPad. He says, you've got to find what you love. Got to find what you love. And that is as true for your work as it is for your lovers. Your work is going to fill a large part of your life. And the only way to be truly satisfied is to do what you believe is great work. And the only way to do great work is to love what you do. If you haven't found it yet, keep looking. Don't settle. As with all matters of the heart, you'll know when you find it. And like any great relationship, it just gets better and better as the years roll on. So keep looking until you find it. Don't settle. Your time is limited, Steve said. Don't waste it living somebody else's life. Have the courage to follow your heart and your intuition. They somehow already know what you truly want to become, he said. Everything else is secondary. And this is how we think about work. It's how it creeps into our minds, our hearts, which is another echo of the fall. Work is for our identity. Our work is the defining characteristic about us. Or we're stuck in that something we don't want to be doing, and it's awful. It's depressing. Or it's infuriating, alienating. So according to Steve, what we need to do is get into ourselves and find the real us, right? Figure out what it is that sets us ablaze, and then realize that inner self by pouring all that we have into a job or a career path or a project that we think we're just made for. And listen, Steve's on to something. He is. He's not coming from a gospel-centered perspective, so it's skewed. But he's right that there is something in your soul which you were made to pursue, but it's not the inner longings for a career by some supposed true self that's just waiting to be discovered and realized so that it can be fulfilled. No, your soul is longing for God, As John 1:4 says, in him is life. And so we've lost sight of the reality that work, even unpleasant work, even hard, exhausting work done unto God is worship of God, which is what we were created for, and thus is fulfilling beyond even the satisfaction of having created a superphone, right? As Caleb touched on last week, good work is work done to God's glory. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, he's talking about a different thing, but it has application for us here. Whatever you do, do to the glory of God. But how? Well, do a good job. Again, there's another passage that's talking about something different but has a unique application here. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Doing things to the glory of God means you do a good job. Do a good job, which is your best. That doesn't mean you become a perfectionist, that nothing can ever satisfy. It means that you do the best that you can possibly do. Working to the glory of God also means you do it by faith. In 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul is talking about how he's laid a foundation with the Corinthians of the gospel, right? And then they're to build on it with their lives. He says, if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And so I don't have time to fully flesh this out for you, but the idea is this: the things that we do, trusting in the gospel, that Jesus is life, that Jesus is our identity, that the Holy Spirit will work in and through me, they count eternally. That doesn't mean that, like, you're at your desk and you type a letter, right? And then you remember and trust the gospel, and then you type another letter, and then you remember and you trust the gospel, right? When I trust that my life comes from the Lord and not from man or the accolades of work, right? As I work unto the Lord, I don't necessarily have to stop and walk through the gospel every single moment. But it does help to do so often. Right? I'm living in light of the gospel. I'm working, literally doing my work in light of the gospel. Third thing, working to God's glory means that I'm leveraging my position. I'm leveraging my work, my resources, right? My position, whether it's high and supposedly important or one of those essential things is supposedly lowly, no matter what, I am looking to leverage my position, my resources, my gifts, my strengths for the good of others, for human flourishing, right? The common good. Tim Keller says that the most powerful way to show people the truth of Christianity is to serve the common good. Keller actually says that the original job of gardening is a great metaphor for all of our work, right? Humanity in the Garden of Eden was to take the raw materials of earth and creatively rearrange them for human flourishing. And Daryl's going to run more with that next week. But working for human flourishing in our jobs and leveraging our resources, position, right, as much control as we have over our jobs themselves for the good of others, is a way to glorify God in work that counts eternally. Again, Wright says it this way: if you are to shape your world in following Christ, it's not enough to say that being a Christian and being in your given profession is about high moral standards or using every opportunity to talk to people about Jesus. All that's vital and necessary, but you're called to something much, much more. You're called prayerfully to discern where in your discipline the human project is showing, he calls it, signs of exile. We've been talking about echoes of the fall. And humbly and boldly to act symbolically in ways that declare that the powers have been defeated, that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus. that the new way of being human has been unveiled, and to be prepared to tell the story that explains what these symbols are all about. Now, Wright would have a different idea of how that fleshes itself out than we would, but that's a great thought. He says, about the slant of your work, is it toward power or money or success? Well, do you foster that or do you challenge that? There's a huge part of working to God's glory. Last thought on this is rest. That's a part of what it means to trust the gospel, to do your work by faith. But you can't do it all. You aren't called to do it all. You're not going to restore all things and wipe away the signs of exile or echoes of the fall. The Lord does this work. And here's good news. God's plan to restore the world and all things in Christ is not via an army of pastors. That's good news. That's a good thing. It's you, right? It's janitors. It's kind people in the aisle of every store, and doctors and accountants and people in IT and jobs in areas you can't stand, at least right now, at least till you find something else, right? This is God's will for you. His good and perfect will for you right now, for your thriving, is where you are right now. It doesn't mean you have to stay in a job where you are mistreated or where you're asked to do unethical things, right? The Apostle Paul tells bond servants, if you can gain your freedom, right, go do so in 1 Corinthians 7. But he also says to these folks, if you were servants when you came into the kingdom, right, which was a type of slavery, your life, your work has meaning and purpose and eternal implications, even in that servitude. That's powerful. It does mean that insofar as your job is not evil in and of itself, you are called to be there. You are called to be there. You don't need a magic voice from the sky to know where you are called. You are called here now. You're called here now to work in such a way that others' lives are improved. You may not get to see the way that others' lives are improved, but you are called to work for it, to sweat for it, as you exercise that belief in the good news. This only works when you're resting in the reality that Jesus did everything for you, and you are just responding in love and gratitude, which is faith. Right? All this is completely impossible outside of faith. You cannot set up signposts of the kingdom of God in your own strength. Right? We talk about doing something so great for God that's doomed to failure unless God be in it around perimeter a lot. You want to do that? Live presently, here, now, in the small stuff, in the boring job, in the difficult job with the difficult people, even if it makes you feel like your life's on pause. Right? You're just orbiting and haven't landed yet. Even if you feel like you're much smarter, you're much more talented, you're made for so much more than where you are right now. Work with the raw materials of this place over which God has given you dominion and authority. Right? Do it as worship. Trust the good news that everything you need has been given to you freely in Jesus, and watch your work be transformed by Him. Now, in order to do this, you're going to need more than a mediocre talk or even a good talk or sermon, right? You're going to need to change some rhythms, some rituals, some practices, and you'll need support. You'll need other people around you that can support you in walking in this direction. This is a long quote. I'm going to kind of edit as I read a little bit to you. This is from a guy named James K.A. Smith. From his book, You Are What You Love. He says, what are the rituals that start your day? Many of us have adopted daily habits without much reflection. Our morning rituals probably include a cycle of checking in with email, Facebook, Twitter, the Wall Street Journal maybe. And what if those rituals aren't just something you do? What if they're also something, doing something to you? What if those rituals are veritable liturgies of a sort? What if pursuing God in our vocations requires immersion in rituals that direct our passions? If God is invested in every square inch of his creation, not just the church and theology, but also philosophy and physics and law and economics and agriculture and the arts, we ought not settle for being Christians who happen to be artists or lawyers, who are simply also Christians. We should see our vocations as ways to pursue God himself. It's not just a matter of loving our work. It's about loving our work for God. If we want to pursue God in our vocations, we need to immerse ourselves in rituals and rhythms and practices whereby the love of God seeps into our very character and is woven into not just how we think, but who we are. So we're going to have a moment to think about that and talk a little bit about what might it look like to change up some of our rituals and practices. But I'll leave you with this. Work is hard. It's painful. We work amongst significant echoes of the fall. But when we work well, by faith, for the good of others, what we do here and now echoes in eternity. Let me pray for us. Lord, we pray that we would have your view of our work, a perspective of your design of our work, as Caleb laid out for us last week. Lord, a perspective of how our work can count eternally, even when it feels so insignificant, even when it feels hard and something we don't even feel called to sometimes. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would do a work here among these communities represented here. Lord, that our work might be done to your glory, that our work might be a part of restoration, renewal, maybe even transformation in certain areas. Lord, we ask that you would really direct us by your Spirit, to understand how we're called into these places and what might be next. We ask for these things not because we deserve to get our prayers answered, but because of Jesus. We pray in his name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.